welcome as we once again remember our Blessed Mother today in a special way and ask her to be with us, to show us the way to love and come to know her Son so that we can be with him here on earth, but also forever in heaven. So let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus as we begin every day with the recollection that he is our Lord, he is with us, that his own divine will, the reigning of the divine will in his humanity, is his greatest gift to us, given to Adam and Eve in creation, restored in Mary, in himself, Son of God, and now restored in us, children of God, that you want this divine will to be known, that the reign of that will come to us in our own bodies and souls, and in all of creation, in all of the world, all of humanity. So thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us through Jesus, so that we can see the Most Holy Trinity in Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. So the more we come to know him, the more we will love him, the more we will be like him, and the more we will be one, united with him. So we invite you, divine will, the will of the Father that reigns in the heart of Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Come, divine will, think in our thoughts today, listen in our listening, speak in our speaking, beat in our heartbeats, and breathe in our breathing. May every thought and word and every motion of our bodies and souls be perfect acts of love to give to the Father through Jesus in the love of the Holy Spirit on behalf of everyone of all time to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. So, dear Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus and Spirit of the Father, come now and circulate in us, in our memory and our intellect and our will, so that all that we do can be one with the acts of the Most Holy Trinity from all eternity, and now coming to live in us through baptism and the Eucharist and through the reigning of God's own divine will. We ask our Blessed Mother in a special way today, Queen of the Divine Will, help us to know, love, and possess this gift. Help us to know it as you did, not perfectly, of course, through the Immaculate Conception that you had, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit also living in us. May we come to know who God is and how much he loves us and how he wants us to be one with him here on earth and forever in heaven. So we ask you, Mother, give us another sip, a few sips of that divine will, that flood of water that comes from the heart of Jesus, that it would flow into us and in these sips of knowledge that we gain today and in every day. We ask you, Blessed Mother, help us know what it means, not just to do God's will, but to live in it and for it to live in us all the time. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us and all you angels and saints, especially our guardian angels and patron saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, we're so happy to be able to continue today the study of Volume 12 from the Book of Heaven, the call to the creature, that is, to human creatures, to us human beings, to come back, to return to this order, to the place, and the purpose for which we were created by God. It's a great vocation, isn't it, to return to that original grace, as St. Maximus calls it, that original purpose that God had in creating us here on earth, which was to be the dwelling place of God in the midst of his universe, in the midst of this incredible, beautiful creation, so that God would have a place to live by dwelling in our souls. And of course, he needed a creature that was capable of receiving that gift and that love of God, but also capable of returning it. And that's what he teaches us so beautifully, how to live by receiving and by, you know, sharing this gift of God with all of creation and then restoring it, returning it to him. And so in the passages we've been reading the last few weeks, from November, the month of November in 1917. Of course, we're at the end, close to the end of World War One. And in these passages, while the world is raging in this, you know, worst of all wars until that moment in history, human history, World War One was so horrendous, an act of humanity against God and against each other, against mankind. But at the same time, when things have seemed to be reaching their worst, God is giving to Louisa Picaretta, little daughter of the divine will, beautiful mystic soul in a little town called Corrado, Italy, he's giving her this greatest of all gifts that God has to give to humanity, this knowledge once again, this receptivity, this capacity to absorb into ourselves once again, this gift of the divine will in which we already live, in which lives in us, but we don't know anything about. And so through this knowledge, he's calling Louisa, the little daughter, back into this kingdom. And of course, with her, he's calling us and all of humanity to return, to come back into his heart, into, as he says, the womb of my divinity, into the very will of God, which is his essence, which is the very substance. I call it the DNA of God's own divine Trinitarian life. And so as we continue with November 27th, 1917, this is the date that Louisa wrote this entry in her diary. He's going to continue now with deepening our understanding of this, what he calls this divine sanctity, the sanctity of living, this holiness of living every moment of our lives in his own will. And as we heard last week, as we ended November 20th, a week before this passage, he says, before, he says, there were these human sanctities. That is, there was virtue, there was goodwill, people had grace, and they certainly did God's will in many marvelous ways. We can count so many of the great saints of history who did God's will and lived in it to the extent they knew it was possible. But he says, now, I want to give you a new holiness, which is my own divine holiness, new and divine, that is going to surpass all the holiness that's come before. And so now, a week later from that passage, when he's talked about that sanctity, Louise is going to write these words. And so we have a little title, excuse me, for this, before this diary entry, where Louisa says, or someone, Louisa wrote some of these titles, other people added them, some of them later on. By Louisa's suffering, God wants to establish the sanctity of living in the divine will, which was the sanctity of the humanity of Jesus upon the earth. It's going to be a very huge theme in the book of heaven, that the sanctity of living in the divine will is the sanctity of Jesus himself and of Mary, and it was the way they lived their lives here when they were on earth. And then he says, this title says, when the end is reached, the means will no longer be strictly necessary. That is, all of the external things of the church that we've needed in order to live in grace. And we'll comment on that, on all of this in a moment. So Louisa writes, I continue only for the sake of obedience. Remembering she wrote only because she had to, she was told to, given a strict obedience, a very demanding obedience by her confessors and her bishop, which was to write everything that transpired between her and God in a supernatural way. Whatever she received, she had to report. So she says, it seems that my always lovable Jesus has wanted to speak of living in his most holy volition. He's doing that a lot in these days. It appears that while speaking of his most holy will, he wants to forget everything else and makes me forget about everything else. The soul finds nothing else necessary than the good of living in his volition. Whereupon my sweet Jesus, after I had written for the past 20 days about his volition, so for 3 weeks now she's been writing about this, being displeased with me, he said, my daughter, you have not said everything. I do not want you to leave out anything in writing about what I speak to you of my volition. Jesus himself is very, you know, very demanding of Louisa on this point of recording everything that she learns. Even the smallest things, Jesus says, will all serve for the good of future generations. And that would be us. We are those future, part of those future generations that will come after Louisa. So he says, in all sanctities, this is Jesus continuing to speak, in all sanctities there are always saints who first gave beginning to that particular type of sanctity. Thus there was a saint who began the sanctity of penitence, think of the Desert Fathers, another who began the sanctity of obedience, St. Benedict, another of humility, St. Francis, and so on for all the rest of the sanctities. Now I want you to be the beginning of the sanctity, the holiness, of living in my divine volition, my divine will. My daughter, all the other sanctities are not exempt from the loss of time or of personal interest. As, for example, for a soul who lives completely attentive to obedience, there is much loss of time. By talking and talking, she continually distracts herself from me and puts virtue in my place. If she does not have the occasion of taking command, she lives restless. Another suffers temptations, and oh, how much loss of time. She never tires of telling all her trials and puts virtue again in my place. Moreover, many times these sanctities break into pieces. In other words, they fall apart. It's like earlier in volume 12, we read some weeks ago, where Jesus says they're like balloons that are inflated by their self-importance, by their ego, by their own righteousness. And then when somebody pricks that balloon, if something happens contrary to what they think they deserve or to their will, all the air comes out and those balloons come down and get soiled on the earth. So here he's saying these sanctities break into pieces, this kind of holiness that's founded simply on human virtue. That is on, for example, just living as a Franciscan, we're called to be poor. Poor in spirit and poor in material things. We don't own things. And he's saying, you know, that sanctity is good because it's part of the sanctity of Jesus' humanity himself. But what's more important is what the divine life was doing in that poverty of Jesus, you see. So that we don't make obedience or poverty or even chastity a god in itself, which then gives us so much pride, can bring so much self-righteousness and judgment of others. God knows we've seen enough of that throughout the history of the church, and going to such an extent that people would actually kill others in the name of those virtues because they felt they weren't living up to the ideal. And so Jesus is saying, no, this is something else, and this is not based on that kind of human virtue. It's based on the very holiness of God himself, of the most holy Trinity, which wants now to come, unite itself with our human virtue and our human acts, and to work through it to achieve the purpose of God and have all of the effects of God doing it. So Jesus goes on, the sanctity of living in my volition is exempt from this personal interest and from all this loss of time. You see, this losing of time and attention and acts done in the divine will is being lost because we're focused on human things. Some of us were reading in one of our groups last night from volume 17, near the end of the volume, and Jesus was saying, you know, that even holy things, good things, can become idols in our lives. Even the most holy things in our lives can become idols if we grasp at them and we want to possess them for ourselves and for our own self-interest. That is what we're going to get out of them, for our own ego gratification, if you will, rather than for the glory of God. And so while we're never perfectly, absolutely free of that self-interest, certainly we want to be freeing ourselves and asking God to free us more and more from it, so that the divine will has the freedom now to do what it wants in our lives, to send us wherever God wants to put us in this world, even though we might be confined to a place where we work or we live our family lives. God may want to bring us into other relationships, into other contexts of mission and ministry that only He knows about. So we're willing to go there, but more importantly, we're willing to let Him do in those, all of those situations, those contexts, those acts, whatever He wants to accomplish. And so He says, there's no danger that this soul living in the divine will would exchange me for the virtues. You see, anything that we put above Jesus Himself, God Himself, the Most Holy Trinity, is an idol, in a sense. It's something that we put more important than God. That's why throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, he who even loves his own family more than me cannot be my disciple. Any love that is greater than the love of Christ Himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit is not living as God has called us and created us to live. He says, this was the sanctity of my humanity on earth. Therefore, I did everything for everyone without any shadow of self-interest. That is, Jesus had, just imagine, He's the Son of God. By assuming our humanity, He had only everything to lose. He humbled Himself, taking the form of a slave, as St. Paul says. He had nothing to gain by being human except our souls. And He wanted only that to, because of His love for us, His creation, and also to make us happy with Him here on earth and with Him forever in heaven. But Jesus Himself had nothing to gain. He had everything to lose. And everything that He gave to us. Everything He lost was a gift of His own divine life that He bestowed on us through His life, death, and resurrection here on earth. So He says, this self-interest takes away this imprint, this seal of the divine holiness. So the more, you see, brothers and sisters, we act for our own sake, for our own interest, and then the less we're living God's life, the less the divine will can operate in us. And, you know, I find in my own life and in, you know, hearing many confessions and talking to many people in spiritual direction, as I'm so blessed to do, to enter their lives that way in the most, you know, confidential and private ways. I hear that people really struggle with this, and we all do, don't we, to let go of this attachment to things, of this self-interest, of what am I, what's in it for me? You know, even the apostle made that question, you know, what are we going to think? Peter said, what are we going to give? We've left everything for you. What are you going to give us? What's our reward? And Jesus knows that. He knows our humanity. But He's saying that our love has got to somehow break through that, transcend it, surpass it in such a way that that's not the primary reason we're doing things anymore. Yeah, we all love the little perks we might get from this or that good deed we do, and we'd like to be noticed and praised and rewarded. But He's saying, don't make that the reason you're doing it. You know, we always hear that at the beginning of Lent, don't we? Don't do your acts of penance and charity so that other people can think well of you. Do it for the glory of God and for the good of soul. And when that's our intention, then we can be sure that it's God who's going to continue to operate in us. So He says, thus, this soul can never be a son. That is, the soul that's full of itself, its own self-interest, can't be this son. And, of course, it's the most common image in the Book of Heaven for the divine will, shedding its light, its rays of light and love upon earth. And so He says, then He wants us to be that son, like a son upon souls, not physically, of course, we can't be the son by nature, but we can be a son of the divine will, a daughter of the divine will, but also an S-U-N, because that light that fills us of the divine will is now going to shed its rays on the rest of humanity. So He wants us to be that son, and He's saying, when you're full of yourself, you can't be a son. And this is so subtle, isn't it, that human blindness that we all have to deal with in each of our lives, our personal lives. How is that blindness keeping me, the blindness of my human will, keeping me from being a son? Because it's a darkness. You see, blindness is a darkness, isn't it? and the darkness prevents the light of that Son of God's will from shining through me. And instead, what I present, what I give shine to others is darkness. I shine on others. I can shine on them my resentments and jealousies because I'm not getting what I want and think I deserve. I can shine on others all of my own pride and arrogance and ambition. And, you know, there's an unmistakable spirit of when you feel that somebody's being nice to you or cordial or kind to you because they want something. None of us likes to be approached that way, do we? You know, they're being nice to us because they're looking for something for themselves, you see. And we can all be capable of that, can't we? We can do things for the wrong reason. But Jesus calls us many times throughout the book of heaven to be very aware and attentive to that spirit, which is not a spirit of God, a human spirit, or even worse, demonic spirit operating in us very, very subtly sometimes. And you can be sure if we're going around creating divisions, divisiveness, we're hurting other people's relationships, scandalizing people, you can be sure that is the human will operating for its own sake and not the will of God. So Jesus goes on, therefore I want the sanctity, this holiness of living in my will. In these times, so sad, this generation, Luis's generation in 1917, but he's certainly our generation, perhaps even more so, has need of these sons, these souls living in the divine will, which will warm her, illuminate her, and make her fruitful. The unselfishness of these earthly angels, all for the good of others without a shadow of self-interest, will open in hearts the road to receive my grace. You see, our own selflessness, our self-emptying of our human will so the divine will can reign and operate in us, he says, is going to open in other hearts the road, the path, the gates for God's grace to enter them so they can have the receptivity to receive that grace of God. So everything we do, the church says, is going to affect everybody else in the church and in the divine will, because the will of God is the eternal and universal divine way of affecting everyone. In God's will, it's going to be a much greater effect on everyone. And so it's this unselfishness that Jesus lives and that Mary lives with him so perfectly that we want in our own lives. And you know, boy, that's not an overnight process, is it? It's a day by day dying, getting up, rising again, dying again, dying because we fail, but also dying because at times God actually gives us the grace and the strength to really let go, to let God, to surrender our human will, and to live more in peace with God and with others. And so Jesus goes on. He's going to talk now a little bit about what the state of the church is at this time. And he says, furthermore, the churches are few, and many will be destroyed. Perhaps he means churches that will be destroyed during the war, but I think he's also talking about what's going to happen in the future. Many times I do not find priests who can consecrate me, and at other times, or will consecrate me, and at other times, they permit unworthy souls to receive me. And we could even probably add here, Jesus, in other places, he'll say, and the priests are not worthy to be distributing the Eucharist or celebrating the sacrament. He says, some souls deign not to receive me. They choose not to receive Jesus. And others cannot receive me for various reasons. Thus, my love finds itself blocked. Therefore, so he's saying, you know, even in the church, in the body of Christ, Jesus is not able to give all that he wants to give through that body. Why? Because the souls, the members of that church, are not living as they should, are not open to receive what he wants to give. So he says, now this is why I need you, Louisa, and all of you, brothers and sisters, hearing my voice and in the world, because I want to have the sanctity of living in my will in order to make reparation, to, if you will, offset and correct the balance for all of those who choose not to receive Jesus or cannot receive him or are not open to his graces. He says, in this holiness, I will not have the need of priests to consecrate me always, or churches or tabernacles, nor of hosts, because these souls will be all together priests, tabernacles, and hosts, and so my love will be freer. Whenever I want to consecrate myself, I will be able to do it in every moment, day or night, and in any place where these souls are found. Oh, how my love will have its complete outlet. Now, again, word of caution here. When we hear some of these statements, we don't want to take them out of context or make their meaning something that Jesus certainly would never intend. He is not saying, let me be very clear, that we no longer need the sacrament or that the sacraments are no longer a vital part of God's distribution of grace to us in the church. What he's saying is that when these things are not available, and sometimes perhaps God will allow them to be removed because people are not worthy of his gifts, he does allow this. And we can see there were, you know, we're kind of seeing a resurgence of vocations, but for a while there, you know, there were parishes without priests, people without the sacrament. And, who, you know, God only knows the future. It might get worse than that in the future. So he's saying, but when the sacraments are not available, he says, I will have souls in whom the divine will, which is the source of those sacraments, is now operating so that I will continue my presence in the world. You see, God wants to use these souls who are living in the divine will to continue the operation of his life and his grace for the church and for the world, even when the church might seem to be disappearing or absent. And again, we don't know the future. We don't know how that may be. We know the church will never be destroyed or never be completely effaced from the earth, because Jesus says the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It will be till the end of time, absolutely. But in what form will it be? We don't know. And so he's giving us this grace in these times so difficult in which we live, so tragic. Today, he's giving us the grace of all graces. He says the sacrament of the sacraments, because it's the source of the sacrament, his own divine will, his own Trinitarian life, to be in us so that, as he says, when I want to be present by consecrating myself, in that sense, as he says he could, you know, we know he consecrates Jesus through the priest, consecrates himself in every Eucharist, united to his one Eucharist, one banquet, the Lamb's Supper in heaven and the Eucharist on earth. Well, he's saying now, I want to consecrate you in a sense. And there, you know, we have in the church a category of souls called consecrated souls. Well, he's saying, I want you all in the church, in a sense, to be consecrated as my priest, as a living tabernacle, a living host of my presence. And that's nothing new in the church. Many of the saints have spoken this way, and the Catechism even speaks this way at times about our life of living, of becoming Christ, of living his own presence, as number 521 says. Christ enables us to live all that he lived, and he lives it in us. So if that's true, then we become, in a sense, his body, his presence here on earth. Not in exactly the same way the sacrament of the Eucharist is, of course, but in a very real sense of our own consecration, our own baptismal priesthood, our own participation in the Eucharist as the living host of Jesus himself to be present in the world. And so he says, alas, my daughter, this present generation deserves to be completely destroyed. Moreover, if I permit that a few remain from this generation, it's simply to form these sons, S-U-N-S, of the holiness of living in my will. In other words, if I don't destroy everybody, it's because now I've got a few of these souls who are going to remain, who are going to be the sons of light of my divine will shining on earth, who by their example will redo for me all that the other creatures, past, present, and future, have owed me and have not done. So those living in the divine will, by sharing in what Jesus has done, are going to make up for, atone, make reparation, and give back to Jesus, and of course, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to the Father, all that souls should have been doing and have not done in loving and thanking and praising God. And he says, then the earth will give me true glory. You see, only the divine will can restore that true glory to the Father. And my fiat voluntas tua, which is the Latin for, as in heaven, so on earth, my will be done on earth, as in heaven, will finally have its completion and fulfillment. Okay, that is the prayer of Jesus, the Our Father, will finally be complete, will be fulfilled, will be answered, at least in these souls, it will be answered completely in a way that fulfills that prayer and answers it. Now, will it be every single soul on earth? Well, that's up to God. Will it be absolutely completely on earth before the end of time? The church says no. But it can be certainly completely and fully in souls and in many souls. And certainly that began with now Louisa and the restoration of the kingdom and her soul. God wants it to continue in us, and it's why it's so important that we don't stop, that we don't break the chain, we don't break the link that he's now begun by restoring it, of course, through redemption, first of all, and now through the knowledge that he's given to Louisa and the kingdom of the divine will. Well, I just want to reflect a little bit on something from this passage that I think is, again, so important and essential for our understanding correctly in the light of church teaching what this new and divine holiness is all about. And it has to do with this knowledge of God and knowledge of who Jesus is. You know, if you think of what our heaven's going to be, our eternity, this life will end on earth, and then we have all of eternity with no end, no time, to go on in this beatific life of heaven. What is it? It's simply the enjoyment, the resting, the glorying in the knowledge of who God is and being able to behold who God is, to contemplate the divine nature, the divine person, the Holy Trinity there, in person, while we're face to face there in heaven. That's what we call the beatific vision. That's our life. There'll be no more work to do. There'll be no more suffering to go through. No more death to worry, to look forward to. Everything will be that eternal enjoyment and glorifying, being glorified in the knowledge of who God is. Well, if that's true, then what determines what that's going to be? Well, the Catechism and the Church says, as well as the Book of Heaven, that that's determined by your life on earth. You see, by your trials and our life in exile, as we call it, outside of that heavenly kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, by our life here on earth and the knowledge we come to attain of God, and who God is, that is where we begin in heaven. And so that's the foundation for our eternal life and glory and our beatific vision in heaven. It's going to be grounded and based on what we come to know here, because this is where the testing is. This is where the desire and the love and the knowledge are free to come to know God. And so the Catechism says so very clearly that this knowledge of who God is not just an intellectual knowledge. You see, it's not just coming to know, well, you know, God is three persons and one God, and Jesus is two persons, two natures in one person. And You know, God created us to know, love, and serve Him. That's all very important and essential. But to know God personally, intimately, you know, through His Word, through the Scriptures, and the Word is Christ Himself, through the sacraments, God Himself, Jesus, giving us those sacraments to be one with us, to be united to us so that we know Him. Through the teachings, the doctrines of the church, through the catechism, we come to know God. But this intellectual knowledge has got to somehow enter into our very human being, into our existence. And if this is true, certainly of the catechism, of all the teachings of the church, it's absolutely even more true, if not just as true, of the teachings of the divine will. Why? Because this is the knowledge of all knowledges. This is the summit, brothers and sisters. You're not going to, even heaven is going to just be a greater and greater fullness of the knowledge of who God is and His will. So if we're given that mystery, the beginning of that knowledge of that mystery, which goes on forever, if we're given that here on earth, how important it is that that knowledge, that understanding, that science of God's will, not be just something that stays in our head. You know, we can all, many of us who come to study this for a few years, we can all probably speak fairly well about it. Hopefully we can explain it to others. We can even inspire others. And that was a big part of the way that I came to know about it and to love it, was through some individuals who God put in my life and my path who shared it so beautifully and so convincingly that I was almost compelled, you know, to read and to come to know it and love it. That was the way God worked in my life. Freely, of course. I always did it with my own human freedom. But at the same time, you know, all of God works through all of these different ways in our lives to help us to know this gift. And so the gift is God Himself. So we're not just learning facts here or ideas or theology or theory. The knowledge of the divine will is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Most Holy Trinity. And Jesus, in His humanity, brings us that knowledge through His human divine life, through those two natures united in His person as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the one who reveals to us who that Trinity is, who God is. And just a reminder, if you want to read a beautiful passage on this today, chapter 14 of John's Gospel. I'm convinced that chapter 14, we call it the Farewell Discourse or the Last Supper Discourse. Also, a part of it is known as the Priestly Prayer of Jesus. He prays as the priest on behalf of the world and His apostles. But in this passage, when Jesus is in a sense saying goodbye, and He's kind of giving His last will and testament, telling His disciples not to be troubled or worried, He says, "No, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to Me except the Father." Of course, in John's Gospel, the Father is the whole life of Jesus. Everything is about the Father and the will, doing the will of the Father. And He says, "If you knew Me, then you would also know My Father, because they're one." But Philip says, "But Master, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." You see, Jesus, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know Me, Philip? For whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on My own. It is the Father dwelling in Me who is doing His works." You see, it is all the work of the Father and the will of the Father that is being carried out through the humanity of Jesus. And this is what makes, of course, the mystery of the incarnation, of Jesus becoming man, of Jesus becoming flesh, so essential for our own lives. Why? Because we cannot do anything of ourselves, as Jesus will say in a moment. He says, "You will do the works that I do." In other words, whatever works the Father has done in Me through His divine will, they're going to now, those works are going to be done in you. Because as He says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe because of the works themselves. Amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works I do, and will do greater ones than these, because I'm going to the Father. You see, greater not in the sense that they could ever be more perfect, but greater in the sense that they're going to be so many more works of the divine life operating in the church. There will be so many more multiplied in the life of each one of us and in the church, because some saints live a whole long time. They can do a whole lot more than Jesus did in his 33, 34 years. But in any case, the important point is this, that all of this is about the divine life coming to reign and operate in our humanity. And so it becomes so crucial and important that we understand how that happened in Jesus. Why? Because it's not going to happen in us exactly the way it happened in Jesus, because Jesus he was perfectly human and perfectly divine. And his divinity, the church says, and if you want to read up on this as well, two great lessons you could take to heart today, one from chapter 14 of John's Gospel, the other from the Profession of Faith and the Catechism, beginning with number 4, chapter 464, on true God and true man, which we say in the Creed every Sunday. We believe that he was true God, is true God and true man. Well, what does that mean? How do we know this true God and true man in Jesus? And so this section of the Catechism I would highly encourage you to read. You know, we don't live or learn about the divine will in isolation from the rest of what we know in the church. In fact, you won't understand it. You won't be able to live it if you don't know what's come before. It's all absolutely part of it. In fact, it's not new because it's all contained in everything that's come before. And that's certainly true of this understanding that we have of the incarnation, or the big term the church uses for two natures, the hypostasis, the hypostatic union that Jesus has. And the Catechism, number 470, it says, how can this Son of God be Son of Man also? And, you know, what does Son of Man mean? Certainly that he was born as a man. He was conceived as a human embryo, as a person. And yet, human nature, was absorbed by the divine life. And that's why we could say, the spouse of Mary is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who conceives that child, Jesus, in her womb, not a human person. So the divine, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine nature absorbs this human nature in Mary, and Jesus is conceived, you see. And so this means that this mysterious union, the church says, of the incarnation, the church was led over the course of centuries to confess the full reality of Christ's human soul with all of its operations of intellect and will, and we could also say memory, and of his human body. And so in the same fashion, the church had to recall on each occasion that Christ's human nature belongs as his own to the divine person of the Son of God who assumed it. And this is the great mystery, isn't it? How could Jesus be fully human and fully divine? And of course, theologians kind of have debated for centuries over what that means and how we can understand it. And none of us will spend all of eternity, you know, in awe and contemplation of that mystery, not that we're going to understand it fully. But if we say we want to know God, we want to love God, then, brothers and sisters, it's not only our, opportunity, it's our requirement, it's our obligation to know who Jesus is and how he could live this human divine life perfectly in one person, his Son of God. And so the Catechism goes on in 472 that the human soul that the Son of God assumed is endowed with a true human knowledge. Jesus also had true human knowledge. As such, this knowledge could not in itself be unlimited. That's in a pretty amazing state, and this is the teaching of the church now, that in his humanity, Jesus' knowledge could not be unlimited because it was exercised in the historical conditions of his existence in space and time. Okay, a lot of people don't want to acknowledge this fact, and they say, oh no, Jesus, because he was Son of God, could never have been limited or conditioned in any way by his humanity on earth. Well, the church says, no, that we see that if he's truly fully human, he could not have an unlimited infinite knowledge in his humanity because he was living in the historical conditions of space and time as a human, as the human divine person. And so it says, this is why the Son of God could, when he became man, increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. To quote from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus could increase. He could grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor from God and man. Why? Because he was living in space and time, and things grow in space and time. Things change, things develop, things progress. And so his human nature grew, increased, not only physically, the church is saying here, but also intellectually. And would even have to inquire for himself about what one in the human condition can learn only from experience. So Jesus, we see in the Gospels, is learning himself from human experience. He's learning from his experience of living with a mother and a foster father and doing a job and working hard and eating and sleeping and doing all the things that human beings do. This corresponded to the reality of his voluntary, that is, his free emptying of himself, taking the form of a slave. So we keep in mind that Jesus did in his humanity these things in space and time, in his body, but in his soul, in his intellect as a faculty of the soul, Jesus is also living a human life, and he's growing, and he's learning, and that knowledge doesn't all come just at once. Now, at the same time, number 473, this is the other side of the equation, of the paradox, Catechism says, this truly human knowledge of God's Son expressed the divine life of his person. See, great paradox here. Yes, he grew in human knowledge, but everything he did expressed, manifested the divine life of his personhood. For the human nature of God's Son, not by itself, but by its union with the Word, that is, his human nature in union, the Word of God became flesh. The Word of God united with the flesh of Mary, of mankind, knew and showed forth in itself everything that pertains to God. So this human nature of God's Son, because of its union with the divine nature, showed forth in itself everything that pertained to God and knew it through that divine human union. So while the church can say, on the one hand, there was a growth and a knowledge and that Jesus' human knowledge was not unlimited, in the next paragraph, it can say yes, but at the same time, because the divine nature was united to that human knowledge, that at the same time, he could know and express everything that pertains to God. Great mystery here. But it's very important that we keep this mystery in our minds. Why? Because this knowledge that we've been given of God is only going to be expressed through our humanity, through our human acts, through our ways of knowing, loving God, knowing and loving our neighbor, serving others, serving the church. We're not things, you see. And this is where I think so often people who come to this way of life get lost and lead others to be lost. Why? Because there's something in us that wants to escape the earth. It wants to escape being human. And when we talk about the living the life of heaven, well, that life of heaven is can be lived interiorly here on earth, but it is not the beatific life of heaven. It is still a struggle. It's still the life in exile, as the church was going, where the church militant, the church struggling and fighting. And so we're still going to be immersed here in this world, not immersed in the bad sense, but certainly with our feet on the ground, part of this world, striving and struggling with the rest of humanity to make it a better world, to bring this kingdom of the divine will to reign on earth as in heaven. And so goes on to say that such is first of all the case with the intimate and immediate knowledge the Son of God made man has of his Father. So while he has a human intellect and a human knowledge that is increasing in this knowing who his Father is, and might explain why he had to go to pray to grow in that relationship with his Father, to learn more about it. At the same time, it says, the Son in his human knowledge also showed the divine penetration he had into the secret thoughts of human hearts, so that this same divine knowledge enabled him to be one and to see what is also truly human in everyone. So he had a divine penetration into the knowledge of who God is, but also into the knowledge of who humanity is. And so finally, 474 in the Catechism says, by its union to the divine wisdom in the person of the Word incarnate, Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plan he had come to reveal. What he admitted to not knowing in this area, he elsewhere declared himself not sent to reveal. A fascinating point. The things Jesus did not know, he did not know because they were not part of his mission. Jesus did not know when the end of the world was going to come because it was not necessary for his mission at that time. To bring redemption to earth and the church to be born on earth, it wasn't necessary for the world to know when the end would come. And therefore, Jesus didn't know. It was not part of his knowledge the Father had given him. And so in that sense, his human intellect was not unlimited. And so it's an amazing mystery that we should never fail, brothers and sisters, to meditate on and to seek, not just to understand in our heads, but to live in our hearts and in our very lives. And you know, I'm convinced now that after 14 years of trying to understand and live this way, that this really is about how we live. The knowledge is essential. Why? Because we only love what we know. But it's really about love. It's really about loving God by knowing him better, coming to love him more completely and more perfectly. But also it's about coming to know and love our neighbor. And this is a lesson for Louisa, you know, as well. To love her own countrymen there in Italy during World War I. For us to love all of humanity as God loves them. And so we need to do that. We need his divine will because we don't have that capacity. We call our church the Catholic Church. And might say, well, why is it Catholic? Why is the word universal so important? Why? Because that's the way God loves. God loves everyone, and he loves in a universal way. Certainly not everyone loves him in return, but God continues to love us. His rain falls on the good and the bad alike, and his sun shines on the just and the unjust. We must love in that way. So it is the will of God that we love, and it is also the will of God that gives us that capacity to love with the very love of God himself. So as we come to the end of our time together once again today, thank you for being with us and for sharing this great gift, this understanding of the divine will. We'll continue next week with another passage from Volume 12. And we wish you all a most blessed and holy week. full of God's love and life. And may He continue to teach you and give you deeper sips of that knowledge, great drafts of understanding of who He is, so that you can love Him more, and by loving God more, love one another in an ever greater way. May God bless you all, keep you in the heaven of His will, in the heart of Jesus, in the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.